Well, good evening, guys. How are you all doing today on this, well, at least here, kind of a dark and stormy night? Or at least it was a moment ago. Looks like it might be clearing up. But it's great to be here with you this evening. It's great to be able to gather with you around the Word of God. I just happened to notice that George Sweat said that he's gathering with us from Mount Rushmore. That might be the first time I've ever got to talk to somebody who was at Mount Rushmore. So that's kind of cool, and all the better that we get to do it around God's Word. It's great to be with you guys. Just wanted you to know a couple things. First of all, I've put in a couple emails to Monument Community Presbyterian Church. I haven't heard back from them yet in regards to their plans of opening their facility. I'm not too worried about it, simply because I know they're very conscientious about those things, and they've told me they would keep me in the loop. So my guess is that perhaps they haven't even come to a hard and fast conclusion yet as to what they're going to be doing. But I will let you guys know as soon as I know, and as soon as I find out, the leadership will talk and figure out how all this is going to work, what it's going to look like, and so forth. I'm sure you can appreciate the oddity and the difficulty in trying to navigate these things. Lisa Leidenberger told me this week, there's no playbook for this. And it's true, at least none that I'm aware of, as far as what specifically to do in a circumstance like this. So I appreciate you guys continuing to pray about the circumstance, the situation, as I'm sure you are. There is no shortage of things to be praying about in our nation and in our world. If you have been watching the news at all, then you know of the tragedy and the travesty that has been boiling over in a number of cities throughout our country. And I'll be honest with you guys, I'm extremely grateful for tonight, for an opportunity to just kind of slow down and focus ourselves on the Word of God, and more importantly, on Himself, on our Savior. So why don't you guys, let's just jump into the Word here. Why don't you turn with me to Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, chapter 2. And as you're flipping there, if you have not already, why don't we pray? Let's just ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You so much for this day. Thank You for the promise in Your Word that every day is given to us by You. It passes through Your hand, and there is no facet of it that goes unnoticed by You. And Lord, we put our hope, our trust in You, not only for our own personal struggles and trials and difficulty and suffering, but for those in this nation, leadership, and citizens alike. Lord, we desperately need Your help. We desperately need Your guidance. And I pray, Father, that as Christians, that we would be those who follow Your lead in all of these things, in our thoughts and in our actions, so that we might bring You glory and honor, and that we might be able to bring peace and healing and salvation to circumstances such as these. Father, I ask that You would bless Your Word tonight. I ask, Lord, that You would speak to us powerfully through it. I thank You, Holy Spirit, that You are our teacher and that we have no need of any man to teach us. Lord, we're not dependent on me. We're not dependent on any human being. We are dependent on Your Word and Your Holy Spirit using that Word. And very much so tonight. And so, Lord, we offer our attention to You. We offer our time to You and ourselves. And we ask that You would accomplish in us what You intend. And we ask this in the name of Your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Hey, have any of you guys, I certainly hope that this is not something that is solely my issue at times, but have any of you ever found yourself getting frustrated with God? Anybody? I mean, especially so when you see someone getting away with something downright evil and God didn't or doesn't appear to stop it. Maybe the events going on in Minnesota and in other places throughout our country right now, maybe they've sparked some of those thoughts in your mind. Oh, maybe the COVID-19 virus and all of its related issues have caused you that frustration. Oh, no, maybe it's none of the above. I mean, maybe you have your own particular set of circumstances that have basically caused you to ask the question in one way or another, where is justice? Where is the God of justice in all of this? God, if you're there, why didn't you stop them? Why didn't you stop it? Why don't you make them pay for what they did? And maybe, I don't know, maybe you're angry with God because you look around and you see wicked people prospering. They're dishonest in their business dealings. They're dishonest in their morals and their politics or whatever. And as a result, they actually make a pretty handsome profit off of it. I mean, it's not that you want the freedom to be dishonest too, but you're kind of irritated at God that they prosper from being dishonest and evil. I mean, how about just as an incredibly obvious contemporary example? How about a pudgy little dictator in North Korea? Right? He starves his people to death. He works his people to death, but every photo that we see of him tells us that he needs less food and more exercise, right? God, why do you let him get away with this? Where's the justice? Where's your justice? Well, guys, if you're frustrated at all right now, or perhaps what I'm talking about are places you have been in the past where when you see, you know, when you see evil people succeed and good people suffer, well, the next couple weeks I think are going to be profitable studies in God's Word for you. See, tonight, after kind of a long break, we're going to get back to our verse-by-verse study through the book of Malachi. It's been about 11 weeks since we began meeting together online like this due to the virus concerns and, you know, the mandated shutdowns and so forth. So it's actually been about 14 weeks since we were in the book of Malachi together. And since 14 weeks is kind of a long time, and perhaps some of you can't remember at all what it was we were looking at in the book, I'd like to begin this evening, if I can, by kind of catching us all up just a bit. As we talked about many weeks ago, the overarching theme of this book, which you can find in the first five verses of chapter 1, is God's unchanging love for his people, even when his people don't love him. Guys, God passionately loves his people, and he never leaves his people, even when his people don't feel like God's love is there, maybe because of their circumstances or what have you. Now, earlier in the book, we learned why God's people were facing the hard times that they were in. While God's people were absolutely still loved, we saw that the first reason that they had lost God's favor was because of the lives of their priests, their spiritual leaders. When it came to sacrifice and offerings, Rather than giving God their very best, the priests were basically giving God their garbage. And I'm sure we can all agree that dumping your garbage on the altar or in the offering plate is not acceptable worship to God. And it wasn't just the sacrifices the priests offered for God's people that were dishonoring to God. It was also the attitude that they displayed as they served as priests. You see, rather than being grateful for the opportunity to serve God and to serve the people, they grumbled about it. They complained about they had to serve. It's boring. We don't want to do this anymore. And not only that, but we saw that they also dishonored God in their teaching. In their teaching, they were not men of truth. They were not men of God's word. They were men who played favorites. The way that they taught the people was entirely revolved around the fact that they were people pleasers, not God pleasers. So instead of the priests leading people to God, as they should have been, they were actually leading people away from God. The spiritual leaders of Israel were actually leading the way when it came to God's people falling out of God's favor. Sadly, and we talked about this many weeks ago, I fear that this very same dynamic is oftentimes still happening amongst those called spiritual leaders in our country today. And then, again, about 14 weeks ago, we began a new section in Malachi that moved from looking at the sins of the priests of God to looking at the sins of the people of God. How were the people of God thinking and living that moved them out of the light of God's favor and into the shadow of His displeasure? Well, previously we saw two very specific sinful things. These weren't the only things, but they were two very specific ones that God pointed out that were happening amongst God's people. First of all, they were dating, and I'm not entirely sure that's how the Jews called it, but we all know what that word means. So they were basically dating and marrying, eventually, people outside of the nation of Israel, outside of the family of God. And we saw the very strong language that God used on this issue. God sees His children, His people, becoming emotionally tied to, dating, and ultimately marrying someone outside of the family of God as an act of infidelity, of being unfaithful, of cheating on God. In Malachi, God literally called it profane. In other words, it is profanity. It's like cussing God out, but not with our words, but with the choices of our lives. And God is adamant, still, that the single people of God only date and marry within the family of God. But secondly, God pointed out that those who were already married in Israel were acting unfaithfully, not only to God, but to their spouses. You might remember, right? The men of Israel were divorcing their godly wives to marry younger, cuter, pagan women. And God, of course, also called this an act of infidelity. It wasn't just against their spouse, it was infidelity also against God. Because remember, God joined that husband and wife together. Again, sadly, in our country today, I fear that both of these acts of unfaithfulness are oftentimes still happening amongst those called the church, amongst those who call themselves the people of God. Now, hopefully that catches us up a little bit context-wise. Tonight, as we get started back in Malachi, we're going to begin looking at another area where God's people chose sin and thus fell out of God's favor. So, what were God's people doing? What's this third issue that God's going to bring up? It was this. They were questioning God's character. They were accusing him of being evil, not good. They questioned God's justice and accused him of refusing to judge sin. In fact, many of the Israelites were even considering switching teams and starting to live like the pagan people around them instead of living like God's people. Now, guys, what God is going to reveal here actually is a larger passage. It goes all the way to about the sixth verse or so of chapter 3. But tonight, we're really only going to have time to take a look at the last verse of chapter 2, which is where we left off way back 14 weeks ago or 13, 12 weeks ago, something like that. But it is here where God lays out his third accusation against the people of God. So let's dive back in there at verse 17. I hope you have your Bibles with you or your phones or whatever you're using, and you can follow along there. Verse 17 of chapter 2 of Malachi. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?'" Now, I want you to notice something here, guys. Well, actually, I want us to notice a lot of things here. But first of all, I want you to notice that these people were actually tiring God out. I mean, of course, technically God can't get tired. But if he could, these people would have gotten him there. You know what? I kind of picture these people. Maybe this isn't fair. I don't know. But this is what comes to my mind. I kind of picture them like toddlers on a road trip. Any of you ever had little kids with you on a road trip? And they keep asking the same question over and over and over and over and over and over, right? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And the Israelites, the question that they kept asking was just as infuriating and wearying to God. Where is God's justice? Where is God's justice? Where is God's justice? Now, first of all, I want you guys to notice the tone they used when they said this. You might think, well, how can we know the tone? We're just reading it out of a book. Well, actually, you can respectfully kind of read between the lines and with the context come to those conclusions of the way in which these things were asked. Yes, they were asking questions, but they weren't genuine questions. These were obviously cynical questions. They were mocking questions. Guys, they were basically ridiculing God for what they perceived as his lack of justice. Now, let's look at their words closely, okay? There's two things that God says they primarily were saying. First, they said, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." Now, understand, they were not seriously saying that God had switched teams on them, that the once good God had decided to now become evil and approve of evil. No, they were angry that evil people were gaining material prosperity, that evil people were getting away with their evil deeds. So they were cynically and sarcastically and irreverently saying, "Oh, well, God must have gone on vacation. Now, God must have changed his mind, and now he likes evil people, not us. See how God actually blesses sin now?" What are they really doing here, guys? What are they saying? They are insulting God's character, aren't they? But that isn't all they've been saying, right? There's also a second cynical, irreverent question that I mentioned just a moment ago. Where is the God of justice? Not only are they insulting God's character, but they are also accusing God of not being just, of not handling, or handing out, rather, justice. They were thinking, hey, everyone gets away with everything because God won't intervene. So, hey, I suppose we can all cheat on our spouses now and it won't matter. We can underpay and mistreat our workers because God must have his eyes closed. You know, if you can get away with not paying your bills, don't worry about it because you're not going to have to answer to God. You ever felt that way? I mean, I'm not asking if you've ever been this blatantly disrespectful to God. But have you ever had it cross your mind that in all of your attempts to live by the rules, that they're for nothing? Because all of the rule breakers seem to not only get away with it, but actually prosper in doing so? I have to admit, I've had those thoughts cross my mind before, and maybe you have as well. And that's kind of why I'd like us to camp out a bit here before moving on into the rest of the passage. Because I want us to look here at the unvarnished reality about these Israelites who were feeling and saying such things about God and his justice. So before we continue on next week in chapter 3 and see the answers that God gave to their disrespectful questions, I'd like to spend the rest of our time tonight looking at two very important things the Israelites didn't understand or ignored that led them to questioning God's character, that led them to questioning God's justice. And the reason I want to do this, guys, and again, I believe this is incredibly apropos considering all that is going on and has been going on in our country and in our world, I believe these same two things can lead us to questioning God's character as well. So, what's the first thing that the Israelites didn't understand, or they chose to ignore? It was this. They didn't see their suffering as a consequence of their own sin. I want to say that one more time. They didn't see their suffering as a consequence of their own sin. You see, guys, they were so worried about God not executing justice for sin against other people that they completely missed the fact that God was busy executing justice against them for the sin in their lives. Interestingly, they didn't see that the hard times they were facing were part of God's will to respond to sin, their sin. I mentioned a moment ago the empty worship that they were giving God, their infidelity to God in their dating lives and in whom they were marrying, and the rampant divorce that they exhibited in their married lives. And yet, they didn't see their hard times, their suffering, their trials, as the way God was responding to their own sin. Apparently, they had forgotten that just a little more than 100 years before, their grandparents and great-grandparents were suffering exile in Babylon. And why were they there, guys? Why was Israel in exile in Babylon? Because of their sin. When it comes to sin, guys, God takes the initiative to respond to the sin of his own people before he takes the initiative to respond to the sin of other people. And just in case you think I might be making that up, the Apostle Peter speaks to this very thing in 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 17, listen to what Peter says. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God. So, do you see that? God responds to the sin of his own people first. And therefore, the sin of God's people always leads to suffering for God's people. And this is a principle that the entire Old and New Testaments, it covers them like an umbrella. And it's just as true today as it was in biblical times. When God's people sin, God is quick to bring his people suffering for their sin in the hopes of turning them from their sin. So instead of focusing our thoughts in envy or anger on evil people who enjoy success, even though they hate God and they're far from God, I believe we need to first focus our thoughts on the suffering we face in our lives to see if God is trying to get our attention, to turn us from sin. Now, it's true that not all suffering in the lives of God's people comes from sin. But God most certainly uses suffering as a way to get the attention of his people when they are in sin. Perhaps you might remember from our study through the book of Hebrews last year, the writer of Hebrews teaches this very thing to us in Hebrews 12:6. It says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he..." what? "He disciplines, and he chastises every son whom he receives." Now, what's the meaning of that word chastise? Well, chastise means to correct something or someone. It's punishment, but not with vindictiveness. It's constructive suffering. It's designed to turn someone from the sin and folly that is ruining their life. When God's people experience suffering in their lives because of sin, that is not evidence that God hates us. That's kind of where the Israelites were going with this. No, far from that. It's evidence that God loves us. That aggressive correction from God for our sin is one of the greatest evidences of God's great love for us. He passionately wants to turn us from sin. Now, you know, like me, I suspect that some of you who are listening to my voice, you have probably been frustrated by this very thing in your life. As soon as you sin, you seem to get caught. Right? Why do your friends always seem to get away with everything, but your smallest baby steps into sin are constantly exposed? Well, instead of fretting over our inability to get away with it, or worse, complaining to God about why he doesn't do something about those other people who are sinning, how about we celebrate that God loves us enough to constantly turn us from sin? How about that? What an incredible evidence of God's great love for you. When we suffer because of our sin, that is God's loving way of turning us away from that sin. As Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8 goes on to make clear, those who continually get away with sin give evidence that God is not intervening to correct them from sin, which reveals a very sobering truth, that they are not his children. Tonight, if you're suffering, look in your heart first and ask yourself if God is using the suffering in your life as a way of leading you to repentance of sin. Now, again, that does not mean that all suffering in our lives is discipline for sin. Because Hebrews also says that sometimes God uses suffering not to correct us from sin, but to discipline us for maturity, so that we'll grow up in him. Sometimes God allows us to suffer Not because we've done anything wrong, but because he wants to mature us so we can do more things right. I mean, if you think about this enough, you'll likely begin to see that every great man and woman of God walked with a limp, metaphorically speaking. God allowed them to experience suffering to mature them and make them more useful for Christ and his kingdom. For example, think of Abraham. We're all pretty familiar with Abraham, right? What was the Achilles heel in Abraham's life? What was the big overriding issue in Abraham's life? He had no son, right? He and his wife, Sarah, had agonized their entire lives over her infertility and their inability to have a son. And so they called out to God, and they cried out to God, and they questioned God. Now, why did God stretch Abraham's faith like that? He did it to build up Abraham's faith. The Bible calls Abraham the father of faith because he learned through those hard times, through those trials and sufferings, to live and trust God by faith, not by sight. Abraham's suffering was used by God to build his faith and make him an example for you and me to follow. How about another example? How about Joseph? You know Joseph, right? Now, while Joseph was young and immature and maybe just a little bit bratty, he certainly didn't do anything that merited his brother selling him as a slave to Egypt. And when he was in Egypt, you may remember, even when he did the right thing, Mrs. Potiphar falsely accuses him of rape, and he's thrown into prison. So he suffered severely for sins that he didn't even commit. So what was God doing? Was God on vacation? Had God switched sides? Was God no longer concerned about the rightful need for justice? I guarantee you guys, as great a man of faith as Joseph would come to be, I guarantee you while he sat in that prison, he asked some of these questions. Was God gone? No. God was maturing him through suffering. God was preparing him by way of trials and hardship to be a righteous man of faith who would eventually be second in command to Pharaoh. God was preparing him not just to save his own flesh and blood brothers from famine, but to save an entire nation from famine. Now, Joseph's sufferings were allowed by God to prepare Joseph for the great work God gave him to do. Oh, one last example, because I love this one. How about David? We all know King David, right? Even when he was just a kid, David was set apart by God to be king of Israel. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine being 10, 11, 12 years old, whatever David was, probably somewhere in that range, and all of a sudden found out you're supposed to be king? That's heady stuff, man. But David, in his love for the current king, who's King Saul, David served him. He fought for him. He defended Saul's honor. And he loved Jonathan, who was Saul's son. And for all of that, how was David treated by Saul? Well, he spent many years running from the king he loved as he was hunted like a fugitive from justice. Was that fair? Was that just in our worldly way of looking at it? Why did God allow David, who was doing the right things, to experience this suffering? Well, God was using that suffering to prepare David to be king. The suffering was teaching him compassion for the people. It was teaching him about hard life before he enjoyed the good life. His suffering was allowed by God to prepare him for a greater work. Because, guys, God was not content to use David for a lesser work. Now, I say all of this because I know that some of us right now are going through a great season of suffering. So if God loves you, if God is kind, if he's there, if he's just, why is he allowing you to experience this pain? Well, it might be because he's trying to correct you from sin in your life. He's trying to change, he's trying to do a course correction in your life. You've been spending time, effort, with things you shouldn't be. You're going in a direction you shouldn't be, and he's trying to move you from it. And if that's the case, you will know without a shadow of a doubt the sin that he's dealing with in your life. As a matter of fact, if that's you and you're listening to me right now that sin, that stuff is coming up in your head. But if he isn't correcting you of sin, he is allowing suffering into your life to shape you for the greater work, not a lesser work. And why is he doing all of this? Guys, why is he doing it? Because he loves you. So we see that suffering is either to correct us from sin or to prepare us for a greater work. Either way, the people in Malachi's day seemed to be oblivious to this. But I want us to see one last thing that the people in Malachi's day didn't understand. And it's this. They did not realize that God delaying judgment for sin is not the same. It is different than God skipping judgment for sin. Can I say that one more time? They didn't realize that God delaying judgment for sin is different than God skipping judgment for sin. When they cried out, when they, you know, those toddlers, you know, going off, where's the God of justice? They were wondering if God would ever step in to judge sin. Well, guys, what does the Bible, Old and New Testaments alike, tell us about that? It's pretty clear, doesn't it? The Bible tells us that God always judges sin. He is completely and absolutely just and fair. Nobody gets away with anything. Now, sometimes, in God's kindness, in his mercy, in his grace, he delays judgment. But that is very different than skipping judgment. Do you see what I'm saying? Let's see how this truth is spoken about elsewhere in Scripture, okay? Just one place in specific, and you're welcome to turn there if you want. Psalm 73. I love this psalm because it is so apropos not only to the subject we have tonight, but I think it's apropos to our everyday lives in this day and time. In Psalm 73, specifically verses 12 through 19, and I want to throw verse 27 in there, as well. Listen to what the psalmist says here. Behold, these are the wicked, and they are always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. And verse 27 says, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. Now, guys, I want you to notice that the person who wrote this psalm, someone by the name of Asaph, was incredibly frustrated by what? The very thing we're talking about here, right? The prosperity of the wicked. He also began to entertain the idea that righteousness was pointless. What's the point of doing it when all of the wicked appear to succeed constantly? But when he went to the house of worship, when he went before God, he finally grasped the end of those who are the enemies of God. While they may live in ease in this short life on this planet, they will face eternal judgment by God in the next life. Nobody gets away with anything. If judgment for sin is somehow escaped before the grave, it will be faced after the grave. In fact, the Apostle Peter also talked about why God sometimes delays punishment for sin. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, listen to what Peter says. He says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Do you see what Peter's saying, guys? God delays punishing sin, not because he's ignoring sin, not because he doesn't care about justice, but because he patiently is waiting for people to turn from their sin. God is so unbelievably patient. He extends that great patience to sinners, constantly giving them more time to repent. Now, I don't know, at first glance, that may make you angry at God. You know, I mean, why is he so stinking patient towards those who do not deserve his mercy? Well, guys, if we bother to think about that at all, that point of irritation or anger will transform itself into loving gratitude. You see, God didn't just show great patience toward others when they sin. Isn't it true that God was patient with you and gave you time to repent? I mean, guys, if he gave us what we deserved, if he gave you what you deserved when you deserved it, there wouldn't be one single human being in the history of the world that would have ever made it to the point of repentance. God would have fried us all within 2 minutes of our lives beginning. So just as God is patient with us, giving us time to repent, he is also patient with other sinners. Those evil people that we might be getting angry about, he's giving them countless opportunities to repent. And God's patience with sin should fill each of us with gratitude to God, not anger, not envy about the evil people, not questioning God's character, because it gave us the opportunity for repentance and salvation. Amen? So as we concentrate here tonight on verse 17 and these chief complaints that the Israelites had with God, can we not see how their complaints and the resulting insulting of God's character was based on not any deficiency or evil within God? It was based on their own ignorance. Perhaps you could even say it was based on their own sin. First of all, they didn't see their suffering as consequence for their own sin. And secondly, they didn't realize that God delaying judgment for sin is different than God skipping judgment for sin. And I have to admit to you all, guys, that during the course of my life, when I have found myself angrily accusing God of not caring, of not executing justice, you know what? The problem has never once been that I found a flaw in God. It's never happened. It was always that there was a flaw in me. I was either ignorant of reality or willfully ignorant of it. Now, as I said before, next week as we move into chapter 3 of Malachi, God himself is going to answer these cynical questions of his people. But I hope that tonight, as we've seen Israel's response to suffering and evil in the world, that we've been afforded a needed perspective from Scripture that will help us navigate the trials and suffering and evil of this world. As I said before, all you had to do is flip on the news and you are confronted with this very thing. Guys, we need to remember that if it appears to us that God has forgotten about justice, excuse me, it has not slipped his mind. He has not changed his mind and no longer cares about sin. He has not lost interest in justice, and therefore we can just do whatever we want with impunity. No. As we've seen, he is patient, gracious, and merciful, and giving more people a chance to turn from their sin and to trust in Christ's payment for sin on the cross before Christ returns. We have a holy and compassionate God who hasn't skipped justice. He is simply delaying final justice. He is a great and loving God that offered up his only Son on the cross to pay for the justice we deserved. Amen? And he is, even now, in love, allowing his people to face hard times, to purify us, to make us more like him, and to prepare us for the greater works that he desires to do in us and through us. Would you pray with me? Father, I want to thank you for speaking to us tonight through your word. I thank you, Lord, for causing Malachi to record these circumstances as part of his prophecy, so that we might not only hear your words, but understand the context and understand what it is, Lord, that you were speaking to. And even more importantly, Lord, I thank you that you will take these things intended for an audience thousands and thousands of years ago, you will use them in our hearts. Father, tonight, as we examine ourselves, as we look at this world, as we consider all that's going on in it, the evil, the horrible things, the struggles, the suffering, that, Lord, we will bring this perspective we have seen here tonight to bear on each part of it, so that we might not fall into the trap of becoming envious or angry of evil people, so that we might not fall into the trap, Lord, of being angry with you, of accusing you, of calling your character or your justice into question. And Father, I also want to pray for any who might be listening to this, that if they have never taken that opportunity to repent of their sin, to place their faith in Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross to pay the price, the penalty for their sin, I ask, Lord, that they would do so tonight. That they would, speaking to you, Lord, that they would repent. that they would confess their sin, recognize it for what it is, recognize that you are good, that you have continually given them opportunity after opportunity in grace and mercy so they might be saved. I pray, Lord, that they would put their trust in what your Son did for them, and that you would give them new life, that you would transform them from sinners to saints, from those who were enemies of God to those who are friends of God and family of God, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit and enable them then to begin walking with you, allowing you to mature them and grow them throughout the course of their life so that you might use them for great purposes and for your glory. Father, we love you. Thank you that you're good. Thank you that you are just and holy. We put our trust in you, Lord, no matter how things look to us when we see them with our eyes. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, guys, again, thank you for joining with us here tonight. Just wanted to remind you real quick, next Saturday, unless we happen to be gathering together, which at this point in the chronology of things, I kind of doubt next Saturday would be the time, but if we're meeting this way next Saturday, I would like us to share communion together. So next Saturday, you want to maybe have a little grape juice or whatever you want to use, some crackers, or again, whatever you want to use. The elements themselves are not the most important part. It's our heart coming before the Lord, remembering the sacrifice of Jesus, his broken body, his shed blood that covered our sin. In the grace and mercy of God. So that will be next Saturday. And then right as I finish here, guys, I think most of you are aware of this. I want to encourage you to take advantage of it. I want to encourage you to worship together. Even if it's just sitting there in your lazy boy with your eyes closed, listening to the music, I enter into worship. If you want to enter in, if you know the words as a family and you want to enter in or whatever, that way, that's great too. But Ivan has been very kindly putting together, four or five songs or so, that can allow us to continue in worship in response to what we have heard and seen, in the Word of God. So Ivan, thank you for doing that. And thank you all for being here. I love you guys. I miss you. I hope to see you real soon. God bless you.